Ella, good job on the ooh-oohs. All right. Hey, what a joy it was to have my dear friend Brian Kenning with us last week. And it's always fun, isn't it? Reconnect with people. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the importance of this chapter that reminds us, gives us patterns and pictures of what it means to be your servant leader. Lord, help us to be honest with you. Help us to allow you to penetrate with your truth into the very core of who we are, that we may walk with you in a worthy manner. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have a Bible, turn to 2nd Timothy chapter 2, and we will in fact look at the whole chapter in the time allotted today. We have in this passage some extremely important pictures or patterns that Paul is laying down for Timothy, so that he would understand what it means, the importance of being the kind of leader he needs to be. In the United States, there are nearly or even over 400,000 churches. And I will tell you this, is that they all rise or fall based upon the willingness of people to lead. Men and women, young people, old people, willing to lead. And the answer is, well, how do you lead well? How do you learn that? Well, Paul is laying it out here, and part of it is by seeing pictures or patterns of here's what it takes. As Sue and I remodeled our house, I realized to put it for sale, we wanted to redo both the bathrooms, all right? And I'm good at that kind of stuff. I like doing it, but one of the things I wanted to do was put in one of those fancy-dancy, real heavy-duty, thick glass sliding doors in the shower. Weighs about 300 pounds. All right, and I'm thinking, okay, I got all the stuff, but one of the best things, this is a brilliant thing for me, is that they would have you go to their special YouTube thing and you're having someone showing you how they did it. And I did it. I didn't have any doubts that I could do it. Now, It's the doubts of being able to do it well, all right? And so the issue is this, is that we're so fortunate that we have the clarity of Scripture that tells us the importance of godly leadership. So let's start with verse 1, and we'll read, and then I'll stop a little bit. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the first pattern or picture that gives us of leadership, you must have the ability to pass it on. You must be a teacher. Now, how many of you professionally have ever been a school teacher? All right. How many of you have had people in your family who have been school teachers? How many of you have ever been to school? All right. Some of you still didn't raise your hand. Okay. Maybe you're self-taught. I mean, amen. The fact is this, is that there are poor teachers and there are good teachers. And I've had both. I can look back and go, but that person was engaged and they were excited about passing on the information. Gus Pimenolis, my Western Civ teacher, he grew up from the island of Rhodes in Greece. And when we were studying ancient Greece, there was nothing more important in the planet. You got to get this, because the passion that everything came from ancient Greece. So I learned a passion from this man. He passed it on. So part of it is this, is that the passing things on, and Pastor Kenning Brian yesterday, last week said this, we pass on always, what we pass on is always wrapped up in who we are. That's a scary thing as a leader. Whether you're a pastor or a parent, a school teacher, whatever you are, you're passing on some DNA. And so the issue is that we want to make sure that we're passing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of that truth, that we're doing that well. So I believe this is that one of the there's two things in this first essentials. One, the essentials is to be a diligent student of biblical message and able to articulate that teaching. You can't pass on if you're not listening yourself. So you got to listen. Yeah. And so some of this is not a sermon only for young Paul, but most of it is. So we can all listen in. You got to be a student of the Word. You got to listen. But then you have to realize that you got to be able to pass it on to other people. So that's the first picture. The next picture is the picture, and it starts here in verse 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So the next metaphor, picture, or pattern is that of being a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, interesting, it is a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, I've never been a soldier, but I've always had a lot of soldiers, men and women, in my churches. And none of them bragged about how fun it was to live in a tent or in a trench under fire, eating K rations or never having any hot food. No one said, boy, I wish I could go back to that. You know, no, all of them, and anyone who's done any camping or roughing it, you can't wait to sleep in your own bed. So part of it is this: there's something about this picture that tells us the reality of life as a leader, of a person who wants to make a significant impact for Christ, that you see yourself as a soldier for Christ. And here's what it says: suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That means us, is there will be hardship. It's hard. And there will be times when you're going to say, boy, I wish I could do anything else. And so at that point, it's for the person who's called to pastoral ministry, it's being assured of your call. And God will give you that assurance. Elizabeth Elliot was a student at Wheaton College, and she realized God had called her to ministry, and she realized that who she married would be an important thing. So she was trying to figure out, how do we figure out, all these boys at Wheaton, which one? And so she determined that she would find out something based upon what they would write in her her annual, you know. And so as she graduated, one of the young men named Jim Elliott, all he wrote down was this passage. And for some reason, she thought, that's the guy. And ultimately, they would marry, and he would famously be a martyr in South America. She would famously continue in his footsteps and be a significant force for the cause of Christ. But we're a... the metaphor is it's a good soldier. It's pretty easy being a Christian leader in the United States. Some places, and I've been places where they don't really want to hear about the real solution is we got to get to the sin issue, you know. But you can figure out subtle ways around that so that they'll still hear you. But in some places in the world, if you stand up for Christ or a cross around your neck, they're going to hunt you down. I'm impressed in Iraq right now, which has had an ancient Christian community in Iraq. that the boldness of believers in Iraq that will write over their door, that there are followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And they're basically saying, hey, we're not hiding. You know we're Christians. And so the issue is, they realize this, is that they're in a war. There's a spiritual war that's going on. And this is the war for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. It is the gospel that is the power of God into salvation. And as much as I greatly appreciate the safety nets of social services, of living in a nation that cares about the condition of children and the elderly or whoever, it is the gospel that is the power of God into salvation. And we must live it out, and we must live it out as good soldiers. So that's the next metaphor. The next one is in verse 5. And when you, verse 5. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So the next metaphor, pattern, or picture is that of an athlete. And the word athlete there is different. There are several different words for athlete in the Greek language. And one of them is for an amateur athlete, and one is for a professional athlete. And this is the word, interesting enough, for a professional athlete. All right? And it says, according to that, you are to... It envisions a life of self-discipline. A life of saying no to yourself and saying yes to, hey, I got to get up early and do these things. So the issue is, you'll never be a very good athlete, even if you're born with great DNA to be an athlete. You'll never be great unless you have discipline. And then you'll never win unless you compete according to the rules. And whose rules are? They're God's rules. So the person ought to say, okay, I'm going to be a mom or a dad. That's a leader. I'm going to be involved with youth group or Awana or help teach Sunday school. Or God has called you to be a pastor. Or it ultimately is this. It's saying, Lord, I'm going to do it according to your rules. I'm not going to make up my own rules. So the issue of an athlete. I was an athlete years ago. So still in my mind, I think about that. And I was a really good athlete. And I think I was better than some, because many of the people I ran with were just lazy. Now, ultimately this is that I didn't go on to the Olympics. And the reason why is because I really wasn't that good. There were people much faster, and they were always going to be faster as much as I trained. But it really wasn't that. I was then going after what we call your personal best. So I'm going to run a half a mile, and I go, man, I got to break 2 minutes and a half. And when you're able to run half a mile in 1.58 seconds, or a minute and 58 seconds, there's people who could do it a lot faster than that, but I realize this ultimately is to being the best that I could be. And that's what God is calling us. I don't have to compare myself. Boy, I'll only be successful if I'm as good as John MacArthur, or I'm as good as David Jeremiah, or Billy Graham, or Charles Spurgeon. No, it's to be who I am, and that's, as an athlete, is competing diligently and according to God's rules. The next one, metaphor, is found in verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crop. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in this. Now, how many of you here have ever been a farmer or are currently a farmer? All right. I can't even think of anything I would like. I'm just not wired for that. The farmers that I know, they are the most hardworking people, or they wouldn't be a farmer because they'd go broke or go crazy. All right? So the issue is that in New Zealand when I was there, if you were in the dairy industry, you got to milk the cows about 3:30, and then you got to milk the cows again at 3:30 in the afternoon. Now, if you could train a cow to say, oh, you know, hey, we don't really want to milk you till 9 in the morning, but it doesn't work that way. That's just the way cows are, you know. So if I'm a dairy rancher and I said, you know what, I just don't feel like milking my cows today. I think I'm just going to take off. Then the cows are going to suffer and your farm's going to suffer. And so the issue is, once again, it's about a different kind of diligence. It's a persistent diligence. And I guarantee you, some of the things that the farmers that I know that they do, no one ever knows. But they know. Each and every tree, each and every animal, they know them almost by name. And they're going to go and, hey, those shoots right there shouldn't be on that walnut tree. I better cut those off. You know what? Nobody else is going to do it because no one else knows or cares. And ultimately, it says here that hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive a share of the crop. Now, what does that mean? I think this, in the context, you need to know that when I'm preparing for a sermon, it's the greatest honor that I have in all of my life. But you need to know that I'm not preparing it for you. I got to feed on it myself first. If this isn't real to me, if the truth doesn't come alive in my life, then I'm just parroting back something. I'm sharing not only the gospel, but my whole self. And that has to come, I don't know any other way around it. It's got to come with some level of transparency. Because I don't always get it right. I'm not perfect. But here's what I do. I may repeat my personal testimony 1,000 times, and I'll do it 1,000 more times because it's my story. It's how I got here. Dope-smoking, long-haired, church-going kid in the youth group who God got a hold of in Ukiah, California, is now your pastor. It tells me this. That means even kids in our Awana group or our youth group even now or our college group or whoever, God could get a hold of their life and say, you know, you're next. You're next. Sue and I celebrate our 40th anniversary August 19th. And if you would talk about an unlikely couple. You know, we're just very, very different. But you understand that, those who've been married a long time, it's the unlikely couple, how we counterbalance each other. But if you would have told each one of us at age 16, oh, by the way, 20 years from now, you guys are going to be the pastoral team, husband and wife, of the very church you just came to Christ in, were baptized in, and were married in. That was First Baptist Ukiah. If someone would have told me that years after that, I would be pastoring now, going on 11 years here in Kelseyville, I would have thought, I don't see that. Not that I didn't like Kelseyville. Kelseyville was a blip on the map, right? The center of nowhere. Right? But you know what I see now? I see that this church is strategically placed in this county to be a rural regional church to impact every corner of Lake County. That's what it is. We're in the right place at the right time. So, we're called to be a farmer. Verse 12 goes on and says this. Verse 11 and 12, I've got to skip through some of this stuff. I'm going to actually try to come back to it and fill in some gaps after I get through Timothy. It is a trustworthy statement, verse 11, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he cannot deny himself. This is one of the earliest hymns of the church, right? It finds its way to 2 Timothy. So it says, the hymn, and it's probably longer because we know there's other places after the Bible was written where it shows up again and it's longer. Okay, but for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit said, yeah, put this part in, and here's the how it goes. If we die with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You can hear people singing that. But one of the things in the midst of that is that if we, get this, if we endure, we shall reign with him. So here's the other picture. That we shall be co-regents with Jesus Christ. Co-regents. I didn't say it, he said it. Tons of verses. Luke chapter 22, verses 29 to 30. And just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 2 to 3. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and the world is judged by you? Are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? I don't understand that, but it says, I believe the Bible clearly portrays after Christ returns that there will be a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. All right? Why? Because that's what he wants to do. And there's something that needs to be set straight, that the world needs to understand, that Jesus already rules in our hearts, but we're going to rule with him. And it's 1,000 years. And then beyond that, then you read the book of Revelation then of what happens after that point. But the fact is this, is that Jesus shall reign. And we will reign with him. So a part of the pattern is, it says, if you're going to do that, then it ought to impact, according to Corinthians, how you deal with yourself now. Act like a child of the king. Wesley said this, whosoever will reign with Christ in heaven must have Christ reigneth in him on earth. That's how it works. Let Christ reign in our life. So many other verses regarding this. I don't have time for it. The next image is that of in verse 14 and 15. And I have asked Paul to come and share with us this next pattern or picture of a workman. Paul.
Well, I will read it for you from this fancy, cool little Bible here that I got. Verse 14, remind everyone about these things and command them in God's presence to stop fighting over words. Such arguments are useless and they can ruin those who hear them. Verse 15, work hard so you can present yourself to God and receive his approval. Be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. I like this imagery of us being workers for Christ, because especially back then, working was a big deal, because if you didn't work, you would die, is what happens. If you were a fisherman and you didn't go to work, if you didn't go and fish, you wouldn't have fish and you wouldn't eat, and when you don't eat food, you die. That's what happens. And so the consequences of not working back then were very very sharp, and I know nowadays people aren't working at all. They're just lazy, a bunch of people. But back then, workers meant something. Working meant something. I remember when I got my first job, my dad was my boss, and so my dad was my boss's boss, and so I constantly heard about what it means to be a good worker. And part of being a good worker means you need to sacrifice short-term pleasures, or short-term things that are fun. I don't know if you know this, but I am a big fan of sleeping a lot. And I've lived with the Blacks, I've lived with the Ritzes, I've lived with Micah and Tim Early, and they will all tell you that if I don't have to go to work, if the hour does not have two digits in them, I won't wake up. If I look at the clock and it's 9 o'clock, going back to bed. But I remember when I got my first job, I had to get up and get this. I had to get up at like 6:30 in the morning, and I was like, I don't know if I can do this, because that's too early. That's like 6 hours before I'd like to wake up. But being a worker requires sacrificing those things that you believe are important. Because let me tell you, as soon as I got my first paycheck, I was like, worth it. I'll get up. I won't sleep if that's what it takes. That long-term benefit, and right here it says that you can receive God's approval. I mean, that outweighs any short-term benefit that you have here on this earth. Anything that can't, nothing comes close to that approval of God. Just like how no hour of sleep could compare to getting that first paycheck. Because get this, with my paycheck, I could get things. And I was never used to that before. As a 15-year-old kid, I wasn't used to getting my own things. Because I never had money to get things. And let me tell you, as soon as I got that first paycheck, I never paid attention to Monopoly money. I've got a point with this, so bear with me. I never paid attention to Monopoly money when I got my paycheck. Why? Because you can't get things with Monopoly money aside from the actual game. You can't go to Taco Bell. Well, you could probably go to this Taco Bell and get something with Monopoly money. But most Taco Bells, you can't get a burrito with Monopoly money. Why? Because it holds no value. Once you see and recognize the value of that first paycheck, never once will you idolize that Monopoly money. And I'm not saying I idolize money. That's a whole other issue. But when you recognize the true value of a long-term benefit, anything that resembles value, anything that you think is valuable, is not going to come close. Getting to that long-term goal is so much more valuable than anything that looks fancy, looks flashy. And so don't be distracted by the Monopoly monies in your life, because working hard lets you appreciate the value, one, of hard work, and two, of valuing the approval of God. It goes on, it says, be a good worker, one who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly explains the word of truth. And other passages say who wield the Bible, who wield the word of God. Because a worker, without his tools, is not a good worker. If I had Bob Fisher come to work for me and he didn't have his hammer, first of all, he'd get somebody else to do the work for him. But if you show up and you're a carpenter or if you are a builder of some sort and you don't have a hammer, what are you going to do? If you're a blacksmith and you don't have an anvil, I don't do a lot of blacksmithing. If you don't have your anvil, you can't be a good blacksmith. And if you call yourself a worker for God, but you do not engross yourself in the word of God, how good of a worker can you be if you don't have your tools? And the Bible here and the Word of God explains what it means to be a good worker all throughout the Bible. And finally, it's do not be ashamed, right? I know AWANA stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed, because they yell at me every time I say AWANAs. It's not AWANAs. But do not be ashamed in your work of God. I know a lot of people who want to be workers for God, and they just feel ashamed about something or one thing or another, whether about it's the lack of truth or the lack of knowledge. Maybe they don't know a lot about the gospel. Let me tell you this. If you know enough about the Bible to be saved, you know enough about the Bible to save. And don't let your lack of knowledge let you be ashamed for working for God. Don't let that lack of skills maybe think, I'm not good enough, all right, it's too late to start. It's never too late to start working for God, because that approval of God, that long-term benefit, that long-term payoff is worth all sorts of short-term pleasures, short-term fun that you could ever ask for. So do not be ashamed, and I encourage you guys to, let's work for a little bit, huh? How's that sound? Thank you, Gary. Thanks for having me up here.
The word rightly dividing means literally in the Greek language to cut a straight line with the Word of God. So the challenge is to anyone, all of us, whether a parent or God's called us to ministry, you got to know the Word of God. You can't have a casual relationship with the truth. So the next picture it gives us here is that of a vessel. Verse 21, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, let me just start at verse 20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Let me stop there. They have different functions. You have the clay pot that you use to go potty in because you're upstairs and you don't have, you know, whatever. That's called a bed pot, you know. And then you have gold ones and stuff and silver ones that you're eating in, okay? Honor and dishonor. So here's what it says. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Okay, so here's the next picture. That if you're going to be a leader, then you need to be a vessel for honor. And that comes by, and here's what it says. Therefore, if one a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor. How can you be cleansed? Well, you're cleansed by coming to Christ, living a pure life. You know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Last week, I picked up a coffee cup in my office, and I looked in the bottom, and it just had dried coffee in it. And I said, that's fine. It's my coffee. Who cares? I'm the one drinking it, right? Free world, free country. So I pour the coffee in there, and then at the end of staff meeting, when I got to the bottom, it was not just dried coffee. It's something else in there, all right? And it was kind of bubbling and stuff. And I started laughing because there's no one to blame but myself. Now, if you would have come to my office, I would not have had you drink out of that cup. That would have been rude, right? Seriously. And gross, too. But here's what I have to say. God's not going to use your life if you're careless with purity. It will limit how God can use you. And if you went over to a person's house and there they say, yeah, I need a drink of water, and you looked on and every cup was dirty, you go, wow, I don't have a lot of choices. But then you saw up on the beyond the sink a peanut butter jar, you know, and you looked at it, look, man, it's all clean. You got crystal, you got gold, you got silver, and they're all dirty. I'm going for the peanut butter jar. Right? That's what God will do. I've seen people so blessed, so many talents, but filthy inside. And that's what they pass on. So we allow the Lord, Lord, clean my life, cleanse me, use me, mold me, shape me. We're called to be not a careless person with our lives. And I just want to speak now to moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas. You want to make an impact on your grandkids or your kids? Then love Jesus, love your spouse, live a holy life. And they may not, but here's what will happen. The wheels are going to fall off. They're going to hit the hard times of life, and they're not going to know where to turn, and they're going to look at your life, and not that you're perfect. They're going to, you know what? God's blessing this. God's blessing them. Why? Because we're trying to walk with the Lord in a manner worthy of our calling. So here's the last one. And we go down here to verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, and perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The last example, the last picture, is the picture of being a bond servant, a servant of the Lord. First thing I did this morning, I drove up, I patted myself on the back, parked my car, walked around the child's play area to make sure there wasn't any raven poop. There was raven poop. And so, for the sake of time, I thought, I'll go get a cloth, and I'm going to clean up the raven poop. So here's to young Paul. There's plenty of people who can help with that, but every once in a while someone doesn't show up. If you show up, then clean it up. You know, Jesus would have done that. Jesus wouldn't want the kids to be sliding through raven poop, I guarantee you, right? Here's the thing. What it means to be a bondservant is this: he's the king, and I'm not. And a bondservant was a person who chose to stay on to be a servant by choice. You can serve yourself. You can serve the world. You can serve your boss, all that stuff. But friends, God has called us, and one of the number one things that Paul called himself, I am a bondservant. And not only that, but he patterned that for Timothy, and ultimately he patterned it for all of us. The willingness to fully submit to the will of our Heavenly Father. And to do that in the context, here's what it says. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, gentle, correcting those who are opposition, and if perhaps God may grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So it's the kind of bondservant. And it says that that bondservant is not quarrelsome, but they're gentle. Gentle to all men, there's a kindness. They are apt, able to teach. And that's what we're called to be. That's the pattern. 1835, visiting Frenchman Alexis de Tocqueville gave a penetrating analysis of the greatness of America. He said, I sought the greatness of genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, but it was not there. I saw it in the fertile fields and the boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, but it was not there. I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her democracy, her Congress, and her matchless Constitution, but it was not there. It was not until I went into the churches of America, heard from her pulpits the flame of righteousness, that I understand that the secret of her genius and her power is that America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Friends, if you cease to be good, if this church ceases to be good, it ceases to be great for God. And it's my challenge. I've been challenged this week with the needs of our county. And I'm just letting that kind of wash over me. Lord, what should we do? But here's what I know we should do. We should all take seriously the pictures and patterns that God has given to us. To be a teacher who can pass it on. To be a soldier who's willing to fight and do ever anything that the commander-in-chief says. To be an athlete who's dedicated and follows the rules. To be a farmer who works up hard, gets up early, and stays up late to get the crop going. A person who sees himself as a co-regent, a person who sees himself as a workman who can rightly divide a word of truth, a person who wants to be a vessel that God can use, and lastly and most importantly, a bond servant for Christ. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, then you can do that today. You do that by repenting, by saying, Lord, I agree that I'm wrong. I turn to you, and He gives you the power to change. We then believe upon Him for our salvation, and we confess Him as both Lord and Savior. That's how it happens. And for those, all of us, it's the determination today that we're going to say, Lord, I want to make a difference. I want to do great things for you. Well, it starts by being a servant. Let's stand together and sing, In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the powerful pictures, images, and patterns that you've given us for what it means to be a leader, what it means to be your servant. So, Lord, use our lives. Help us to be vessels of honor that you may be able to pick and use our lives at any time. Lord, I pray once again for those facing these fires today. I pray those fires would be put out quickly. Give safety to all the firemen and all those who are participating in putting that fire out. And Lord, we pray now also as we enjoy, for those who are new, time of coffee and getting to know each other. Lord, help us, knit us together as your family. Once again, our blessings go with Paul, Lord, that as his ministry moves on and is strengthened and enriched, we just pray that you would grant him a wide door for effective service in Modesto. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.